Good morning, friends, men, husbands, fathers. So we've been talking into discipling for maturity. The young guys are going to go out now, and just want to thank Susie for preaching last week, challenging us on this whole thing about rebellion and the possibility of pride in our lives and the warning against that, even spiritual pride, religious pride, and better. Okay, so I felt this morning to speak into another aspect of being a mature disciple, and I don't have any slides because I'm battling to do some copying across here, so bear with me. But Susie said, bring your Bibles, so I trust that you brought your Bibles today and a notebook. And we will jump right in. So how does God deal with disorder in the world? How does God deal with a world that's gone off the tracks? Because that's what it's done. The world's off the tracks. If you think about your life, in my own life, my short life of 64 years, 20 years ago, things were very different to what they are now, right? This world's a different place completely. And you might say, well, that's just how it is. Well, you know, It's going downhill fast, and it's always been on a downhill trajectory. But God is a God who intervenes into this downhill trajectory, and He wants you and I to be the people that are going to change that trajectory. That is our mission. So I want to speak into the fact that today, as mature disciples, we are called, obviously, but then we are sent. And the sent ones are sent to deal with the chaos of a world that's going to that fiery place in a handbasket, as they say. And it's not a funny thing, but the world, my friends, is... We need to be the balm and the light. We need to be the salt for a world that is in a mess, a corrupt world. So we'll look into some of that today. But how does God deal with the disorder in His creation? When He looks down on the world and He hears the cries of His people in Israel, His people, the descendants of Abraham, and they're crying out from Egypt in slavery hundreds of years, and He hears their cry, comes before Him. The scripture says in Exodus 3, it says, "Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good land, a broad land, land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Ammonites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." The whole heart of God is that He hears our plight. He hears our cry. He is aware of what's going on. We might think that He's distant and disconnected, but He knows exactly what's going on. And He is concerned. And God uses a man. So I want to encourage you today that you might say, okay, well, God sends apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, evangelists. Those guys are going to do the job for us. No, He sends you. He sends me. He sends us. He sends every person with Jesus living in their heart to do this mission. And you might say, oh, well, it's a mission, the Great Commission. I'm not called to missions. I'm not called to the foreign islands or whatever the case may be. Bus and Ursula come back from Zambia. You guys are retired, right? Retired. They come back from a mission. They are on mission for God. Regardless of what you do, tomorrow you go on mission. Wherever we go, we are on mission. When in 1984, I came back from the Comores after my first stint, and it was for the mission organization, Africa Inland Mission, and I came back and I'd been saved a couple of years. Did the year of building project, and when I came back, it was funny because the youth joked about the fact that I was the resident missionary. That's an oxymoron. You don't have a resident missionary. Missionaries are sent, you know. They don't sit and reside at home. And so, friends, we are called to be a people that have the heartbeat of God, that are in the presence of God. I'm going to go off script here a little bit, but those that are hearing, it came through in our prayer meeting this morning. We need to be a people that are in the face of God hearing what He's saying. That's where you get commissioned. If you're out there on a mission and you're doing your thing and you've established your ministry and you ordained yourself, let me tell you, friend, you are in a dangerous place because you have no authority. You get ordained by God who ordains and calls, and then you have the authority of God to speak boldly because you've been eye to eye with God. And I'll show you that in a moment. But when he looks down, he knows. So when God's people in Nineveh, yes, those violent people that Jonah hated, those people in Nineveh didn't know their left hand from their right. And God says, I need to send someone down there to go and tell them they better sort this out, otherwise I'm going to destroy them. Jonah doesn't want to go. We know that whole story, and the fish gets him and what have you. But the point is that God hears the cry of the Gentile, the ungodly. He hears the cry of everyone. There's a world out there asking for us. What is it? What do they say? Just beyond our obedience is the world out there waiting to be reached. And so we have this picture of Moses hearing at the burning bush. He's accosted by God. And God says to him, "There's my people. I hear their cry in that anguished state of slavery." When he sees Jezebel has killed all the prophets in Israel. And I'm going to jump all over now. This is as the thoughts came to me, I wrote them down. But you'll see that there's a common theme that runs through the whole Bible. And God is the savior of the world from beginning to end. The Hebrew Bible ends in 2 Chronicles. And you know what? God sent prophets and he sent apostles and he sent teachers and he sent men and women to proclaim and to do his bidding. And they killed them. Many of them were killed. And the sad thing is that you and I are called to a world that's going to persecute us and is going to attack us for what we're doing in trying to deliver them from the state that they're in. But when Jezebel kills all the prophets in Israel and closes down all the Bible schools, as they say, and establishes Baal worship and Ashtoreth worship in Israel, which was an abomination to God as the state religion, God looks at this and says, we need to solve this problem. So what does God do? He sends a man. God sends a person, it's a man or a woman, to go and deal with it. And then rescuing a nation from famine in Egypt so that he can rescue his people for the line of Jesus to come through. He saves the nation of Israel, of Egypt, which are idolatrous nation, worshipping all kinds of stuff. Saves them from a famine so that the people of Israel can be saved at the same time, so that the line of Jesus can come through. And then we see when Israel needs a courageous leader to conquer the land of the promise to that God promises them, he raises up a man. He raises up a Joshua. When he needs a deliverer from Egypt, he raises up a Moses. When God sees the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom where the guys had rebelled and they set up idols in Dan and Bethel and they worshipped those golden calves. The idolatry was so bad, God says, I'm going to send the Assyrians to come and sort you out, to discipline you, to teach you not to be idolatrous. And he uses the Assyrian king to come and destroy them. God's plan was to discipline them. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, a little later, God has to send Nebuchadnezzar's army in there to come and deal with them because of their idolatry and take them into exile. And then the king of Assyria decides he oversteps the mark that God gave him. So then God says, I'm going to have to deal with my punishing army because they've gone over the line and they just want to destroy everything. God uses people. He uses a Nebuchadnezzar, a godless man, to fulfill his purposes. He'll take Billy Ray Cyrus, King Cyrus. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about my chosen servant, Cyrus, King Cyrus, a Persian king. And he's the one who allows them to go back to Israel. He opens the way for them to go back to the promised land, to their Jerusalem. He raises up an Ezra in order to rebuild the temple. He raises up a Nehemiah to rebuild the walls and to stand in the gap, to close the gaps in the walls, which was more than just the city walls. It was the dignity and the whole nation of Israel's dignity in the world had been demolished. When Nehemiah hears this news that the gates are burned down and the walls are broken down, he's grieved in his heart, mourns and fasts. And then he says to the king, can you send me? I want to go. When Isaiah stands in the presence of God in chapter 6, and he gets commissioned by God, he doesn't volunteer. He asks God to send him. And so God uses a person, and God wants to send a person. And ultimately, God sends Jesus, a man. You see, all the other religions, as we know, they talk about how we can be better and ascend to our divinity and all of that trash. But God's the one who sends his own son, himself, fully God, fully man, to come and live our life, to experience what we experience, to suffer as we suffered, to go through baptism as we have to go through it, to go through the temptations as we have to, the trials and the temptation of the enemy, and then that gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can learn how to do the gospel and the Great Commission. Because he relied on the Holy Spirit, as we are called to rely on the Holy Spirit. And so let's not go there, but I do that quite often. And so Ezekiel says to us this: I saw the man. This is God looking at Jerusalem, and he sees the abomination that's going on in Jerusalem at the time. And at this particular juncture, God says, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land. Someone who's going to intercessor, someone who's going to stand in the gap of the brokenness, the ungodliness, the people were being mistreated in that city. And God looked at this and he said, I should have destroyed it, but I found no one to stand in the gap. What a desperate situation when not even God can find somebody to stand in the gap of intercession on behalf of the city. But he seeks a man. God could have intervened divinely, but he sends a man. He sends you and he sends me. Friends, we read the Great Commission and it says, go into all the world. That's our key scripture, go into all the world. Make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And you think, okay, well, there's mission organizations, and God's got this friend of ours, and he's working into this place, and Kia's working into that place, and Zach's working into that place, so I don't really need to do anything. I'll just come to church and be happy here. But he sends you and I every day on mission somehow, somewhere. And that is, if we can get a grip on that, friends, I think the church will fill up, because we'll start bringing friends and we'll start bringing our neighbors and what have you. But not only that, we'll start to change the city that we're in. Because that's God's heart, is to change the city. His will done here. That was the prayer, right? How do we pray, Lord? Peter quoted this morning. Our Father in heaven, we cry out to our Father. Hallowed be your name. Worship is the first thing. What's the next thing? Your kingdom come here. Your basilia, your kingdom comes to earth. Your will, thelema of God, the desire of God's heart, his passion for this place should be done here. That's what it means. We ought to be praying that. But not only praying it, we ought to be the ones that are doing it. So we ought to be the people that are interfacing with a world that needs the salt and the light. We are the ones who ought to be changing the atmosphere, and that's just an ethereal statement if you don't think about it carefully. But we are called to change the atmosphere. We are called to change the status quo. We prayed for this government, for the elections to happen peacefully, and for a transition to happen, however, that it wouldn't be a mess. God's answering those prayers, friends. We just walk on to the next thing. God's answering those prayers. You look in the news and you'll see things are starting to turn around that we've been saying, God, we're tired of this. The church stood up. It's the church's responsibility to be the governing authority in the world. I'm not saying we need Christian presidents and Christian deputies and MECs. We need godly people in those places. But it's the church that sets the tone for the world. It's God's kingdom that sets the tone. His kingdom should be here. His basilia, his kingdom come down here. His rule and reign should be evident in our society. We should be changing the nonsense in the laws of the land by our protestation. And sometimes it might be civil disobedience, like in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when the three Hebrew boys stood up and said, we will not bow knee to that idol that you've created. So make the fire 7 times hotter and chuck them in there. And then there was a fourth one in the fire. Friends, I don't know where I am here. I've gone right off this thing. But this is the key scripture for today, okay? If you've got your Bibles, Luke 11. I'll give you the background in a moment. But this is what it says. Luke chapter 11. And it says in verse 47, "Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you built their tombs. Therefore, also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." The context of this passage is Jesus is talking to guys and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. The lawyers and the Pharisees were these two groups. And they were, when you reach the end of this chapter, you'll see they are bent on hounding Jesus to corner him and to trick him and to get him to say something that would win their case. And the crazy thing about this is that one of the Pharisees invites Jesus to a dinner. And Jesus doesn't wash his hands. Much to the chagrin of the Pharisees, your disciples don't wash their hands before they come and eat here. And then he lays into them. He says, you know, you fools. He calls them, you fools. Afron. It's a good word to use in the traffic if you want to not use a word that no one understands. But sorry, don't quote me on that. Just take it off the screen there. But the point is this. These guys get on their religious high horse. And he says, you know, what goes in, it's dirty inside the cup. What's inside comes out. You know that old story. But Jesus is rebuking them because he's saying, you're just religious zealots. You're just a bunch of fools that are trying to be spiritual, and yet you've caused more damage than good. You put burdens on people's backs that they can't live up to themselves. You don't even lift a finger to help them with the laws that you put on their backs. And then one of the lawyers, one of the scribes, he says, Lord, you're actually mocking us now. And then he lays into them as well. And that's when he says this stuff about, I sent prophets and apostles to you, and you killed them, and then you built altars to them. You know, the Bible says in the Old Testament that if you walk over a grave, you're unclean for 7 days. If you touch a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. You have to go through the ceremonial process. Jesus says, you like unmarked graves. People come across you and you contaminate them and they don't even realize that they are being contaminated with your nonsense and your laws and the rubbish you put on people. Man-made. It's man. The lawyers were man-made things. They made up regulations that no one could live up to. You come in contact with these guys and you're like walking across an unclean grave and you don't even, it's an unclean thing. You become contaminated. You don't even know you've done it. Unmarked graves. And then he says, you paint over the tombs. If you even touched the tomb in those days, you were considered unclean for that period of time. And then he says, your ancestors killed the prophets that God sent as messengers to warn you. And then you guys go and build tombs over them and make big monuments. You're consenting to what your forefathers did. So where am I going with this? Friends, you and I are called. God's trying to say here that I sent people to warn the society, and society killed them. And they ultimately killed Jesus too. We know that. So who does God use, and how does he accomplish fixing a world that's gone off the tracks? He uses people, you and I. And we could end right there and walk out the door, but I want to say a few more things because I've still got a few moments left here. God sends prophets and apostles to accomplish his purposes. And all those, I've mentioned a whole lot of guys that God put into places to fulfill his purpose on the planet. Men and women called. You think about it. Joshua, the judges were called to fix problems when their nation went off the tracks. God got the judges to pull them back, to deal with the Midianites and the Philistines and all the guys that were oppressing them, stealing their food. And God raises up people to do that thing. God uses people. He uses a man. And when I say a man, I mean humanity, okay? So we come to this passage now. And Adam, when he started, let's go to the garden for a moment. Someone asked me this morning about some angel in the Revelation, and I said, I'm sorry, I'm not there at the moment. I'm in the garden still. My mind is in the Garden of Eden. But when God created this world, if you read that passage, you must read it slowly. As someone said in the prayer meeting, let's read the detail. But it's interesting to read it because I know there's diverse ideas about the Garden of Eden, but it was a geographical location because the Bible gives us the rivers and the river that flowed out of it. It was a unique spot. The whole world was not a paradise. There was a garden that God established, which was Adam's home in that particular region. And he gave him this garden and he said, I want you to work it. I want you to look after this thing. And Adam had a job to do in the garden. And sin had not entered the world yet. And we know that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they did that whole thing about believing the snake, sin entered the world and the world's whole creation was affected by that. Not to mention the fact that death came into the world for us. Spiritual death and physical death came, which God warned about. But the whole of creation was affected by the sin that a man allowed into this place. God's intention was for Adam to take that Garden of Eden, govern it, and then take dominion over the rest of the world. Everything God made was good. It says so in the Bible. After he made this, God looked at it and said, it's good. This is good. That's good. It's all good. And so we come to Romans 8, and I'm just building this up for you because we need to understand this. Paul writes in Romans 8, 18 to 23, and he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We live in a fallen world, friends. We're going to have trouble in this world. This world is not a nice place to be living. Don't make this your paradise. Don't make this your home. Have an eternal home. Because this place is going to be burned up one day. The elements will melt in the heat. God's got a new one coming. A new heaven, new earth coming out from him. But it says here, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is groaning for the revelation of God's sons. For when Jesus returns in his glory with his chosen ones, his believers, his children, the earth is longing for that to happen. Because it's under this groaning, this pain. It says that creation was subjected to futility. It was not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption. So even this world is a mess. And so Genesis 6 tells us the story about how bad it got. Genesis 6 doesn't actually tell us the extent of how bad it got, but it got so bad that God had to wipe the planet clean and start again, where only 8 souls were saved out of this whole planet. If you read the book of Enoch, you'll get a better understanding of how bad it was in Genesis 6, where God had to look at it. There was just evil in the world. And he said, God was grieved that he actually created it. The Bible says he repented of the fact that he made it, as the one translation says. God's like despairing about the fact that he made this and it's gone so bad. And then he saves a man. He gets a man, Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And this man is his instrument to restart the whole world. And then we know about the Tower of Babel, and these guys turn against God, and they're looking for some other God. They want to ascend to heaven, and God has to come down and look and say, what are we going to do with this? And the languages are switched over so that man is confused, because they were all in one mind. You see what man can do when there's unity amongst us? How much more isn't there unity in the church? How much more we can do? But if evil men, God said, if they put their mind, whatever they put their mind to, they will accomplish it. Godless, pagan, idolatrous people who are trying to build a tower to get to their God and ascend, bring their God down. God says, I have to fix this situation. So it got so bad, God says, okay, let's go to the next chapter, and we find another man, and the man's called Abraham. Now, I'm laboring this point because I want you to see it. God uses a man. He uses a man to solve the problem. He makes a covenant with Abraham that we're living in right to this day. If you're born again and saved, you are under the covenant of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant that said, I will bless you, and whoever you bless, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse them. We're under that Abrahamic covenant. We are circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. We are true Jews. That's what it means. So, he finds this man Noah. They build a tower. And I've listed a whole lot of guys who are the people that God uses. And then he sends a forerunner. He sends John. And the Bible says of John, he was a man sent of God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light and all that might believe through him, that all who might believe through him, and he was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. John was sent of God to be the forerunner of Jesus. All these he chose, and he also chooses us. Remember, I spoke about this a while back, and I'll just reiterate it a little bit for you. But it said, remember, we spoke about how some guys was in the presence. I've already mentioned Isaiah. Isaiah was in the very presence of God where he witnessed the angelic host. He saw the cherubim, the seraphim. He was right there where the coal was put on his lips to atone for his sin. And then the scripture says, who will go for us? And he says, Lord, send me. And he asked God to send him. That word send in the Greek, in the New Testament, is apostolos. It's a sent one. Now, I know this talks a lot around apostles who are sent to go and plant churches and to establish the work of God in foreign lands where there's been unreached people groups. That's one aspect of it. That's a very specific aspect. But you and I are apostolos as well, as in sent by God. Great Commission, Matthew 28. You and I are sent as well. And so, I mentioned to you that we've got a couple of examples in the scripture of those who've been in the presence of God, who actually see God face to face. So Daniel, in chapter 9, he's praying and fasting. And the Bible tells us that Gabriel comes to him and he says, oh Daniel, you who are highly favored by God, greatly loved by God. How does Gabriel know that? He says, because I stand in the presence of God. Daniel knows what's going on. He's standing in the presence of God, like Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. And he overhears the most intimate, the most confidential information being spoken to the king, because he's the cupbearer to make sure he's not being poisoned. And here's Gabriel. He says, I stand in the presence of God. I stand in the throne, next to the throne of God. I hear the stuff, and I hear that you're highly favored. And then again, Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. And we hear this same story where Gabriel comes with a message and he says to John's father, Zechariah, he says, your wife, who's elderly, will have a child. And Zechariah says, well, how can this be? It's not possible. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. So friends, the point that I'm making is this, is that those who stand in the presence of God are those who hear the most intimate things from God, and those are the ones who get commissioned by God. When you're sent out from the closeness of intimacy with God, you're the one who has the authority to do what God's called you to do. So remember what I said about Elijah. Elijah's on the run. King Ahab's looking for him. Eventually he shows himself because this guy put a famine on the land for 3.5 years. Suddenly King Ahab is getting a bit worried now. He first thought that Elijah was just some kind of nutcase who said for 3.5 years there won't be rain, neither dew nor rain. And Ahab probably thought this guy is just some nutcase. But after 3 years of no rain and they're looking for some food to feed the horses, you better find Ahab. I mean, you better find Elijah. And the scripture says that this other guy, the other prophet, says, how do I know that you're actually going to appear? Because you're on the wanted list. You've got like all the saloons and cop stations have got signs saying, wanted, Ahab, wants to get Elijah. And here we see the story of Elijah. He says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. We say, how does Elijah do these great feats and kill all the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth? Great prophet of God, caught up in a chariot of fire one day. How did he accomplish that intimacy with God? Because he stands in the presence of God. Friends, that's all I'm saying to you today, is that if we really want the authority of God in our ministry, in our service to him, if we really want the authority of God in what we do for him, and your calling and your gifting, I have to stand in the presence of God. And if you haven't done that, and you've not been ordained by God because you've heard his voice in the very closeness of his presence, I think you need to go back and retrace your steps. There are many people in ministry. There are many people who plant churches. There are many people who do great feats for God, or have tried great things for God, but they're not under the authority of God because they've ordained themselves. Please don't do that. Hear from God before you do something like that. You've got to hear from God, and you've got to be ordained out of a proper society, a church, an organization, a structure of leadership. But we'll do that at Vision and Values if you need a recap on that one. So we've looked at Isaiah, we've looked at Elijah, we've looked at Gabriel and Daniel. Have you ever wondered about the Garden of Eden, friends? There's an interesting thing there, because when the sin came into the world, you know that Adam and Eve went and they hid from God, who came in the cool of the day to commune with Adam and Eve. And after they had sinned, they were in hiding. They hid behind the trees, thinking they could escape God's presence. Now, have you ever thought about this? We know that God is omnipresent, all-knowing. He's present everywhere. Some people believe that because he's present in the trees, we can worship the trees and hug them. Now, that's absurd. You know that, okay? But the point I'm making is God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So what was the difference when God came into the garden and fellowship with Adam and Eve from the presence of God that's everywhere all of the time? All-knowing God who sees everything. He knows what's going on inside the Large Hadron Collider when those atoms get blown apart, and he knows all the little particles that happen. He's right in there. He knows all of them. He's counted them as well. But there's something different about when in the garden, Adam and Eve have intimate fellowship with him. What was that? Well, the wording in the Hebrew is panim, and it means to be at or to look into the face of. So when God came in the garden to chat to Adam and Eve and to commune with them, he was face to face, eyeball to eyeball. Though he's all-knowing, said, Adam, where are you? It's not that he didn't know where Adam was. Adam didn't know where he was. He'd lost the plot. And the point is this. When I spoke in the prayer meeting about the tent of meeting was a strange thing, because when Moses led the people of Israel, he set up a tent outside of the camp. And he would go to the tent of meeting to meet with God. And when he went and did that, the people stood in the tent's doorways, if you like. They unzipped their tents and they stood there. And they watched him go in while he went into the tent of meeting. And we know that Joshua, when he left the tent of meeting, Joshua would stay in there and abide in the presence of God. But it says the people worshipped when he was there doing that. And the interesting thing is, it says this: when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. A little bit further on in verse 13 says, now therefore, if I found favor in your sight — this is Moses talking to God — please show me now your ways. Show me your ways. Eyeball to eyeball. That's how we find out his ways. And it says, that I may know you, in order that I might find favor in your sight, considering too that this nation is your people. How do I govern these people unless you show me your ways? And the only way to find that out is eyeball to eyeball. Face to face. Anyway, we need to move along. So, You and I are sent, but what are we sent to? Well, we're sent to the disorder of the world. We are sent to the disorder and the chaos of the world. That's really what we are, our job is. We are to bring something of heaven down here, and we are to change the atmosphere of our society and the upgrade the moral condition of our society. That's part of what we do by bringing the gospel to our, to this world. And as I said, Eden was a defined place. The interesting thing about Eden was that Adam was told, before the sin came into the world, he was told to work the garden and tend the garden. We kind of think that work is a sin. It's connected with sin, and it's a cursed thing. Work is not a cursed thing. God gave Adam work and tending. He said, work the garden, which means I want you to labor it. I want you to subjugate it. If you look up the meaning of that word, it's all bad in Hebrew. All workers are bad. Okay, I pronounce it wrong. Okay, bear with me. But then the other word is tend it, and it's shamar. And there's two different meanings. God said to Adam, before sin came in, friends, he said, I want you to tend this garden. I want you to labor in it. I want you to subjugate it. I want you to bring order to it in the garden of paradise. And then he says to him, I want you to tend it, which is, leans more to, I want you to put up a hedge of thorns around it and protect it. Do you see that even order has to be, energy has to be put into order in order to make it work? Now, chaos, on the other hand, the scientists among us will help me with this, but the second law of thermodynamics, and I take it out of this book by a guy called Michael Massa, and he writes about how God deals with situations, and he says, all things tend to disorder. That's what that law of thermodynamics says. Gav, help me out. So I'll read it for you. Commonly recognized law of entropy based on the second law of thermodynamics acknowledges all systems deteriorate under unless energies are put into them. And yet the theory of evolution postulates that arbitrary bursts of impersonal energy generated the glory of God in the heavens and the wonderful complexities of life on earth. He writes a story and he says, you know, it's like a flood river flooding and it's rushing through a Toyota Hilux factory. And there's this chaos and all the parts are being washed away. To think that a complete unit comes out the other end, is assembled and working, when a crash of flood rushes through the factory, that's how evolution thinks. And then they don't have an answer for how the factory got there in the first place. Yeah. Interesting, eh? So what I'm trying to say here is that the world has gone into a state of chaos. It's going to require energy and input and effort to change it back to order. Even an ordered paradise requires us to put energy and effort to maintain it. You can have the most pristine garden, but if you don't look after it, it's going to go to the dogs. Okay. And so, enough of that, but I want to just close with some of these thoughts. So we've got this corrupt situation going on in the world. It's gone to the dogs. It's going worse and worse by the day. And you and I have to look at this and think, it's almost like, is God in control still? The point is that God is in control, but he wants us to be the people he's going to use to bring this, to recalibrate the world. Now, we're not going to fix the world, but we are going to bring order and the kingdom down here, the reign of God into this world. It's going to come through you and I. So let me show you something here which I find amazing. We've got to combine those two scriptures. Matthew 28 that says, go into all the world and preach the good news to all the world, make disciples. We've got to take that thing and we've got to combine it with this concept of kingdom of God to come in, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've got to put those two things together. And as I said, stop thinking about the missionary who goes out and I can sit here and not do anything. It's about you and I going out. It's about you and I doing the job that has to be done today and tomorrow. And so, this is what I love, and this is what I want to close with. If you read what Jesus says in Matthew 10, if you need to remember this, Matthew 10 and Luke 10 are two passages that speak about the sending out. So Matthew 10 speaks about Jesus sending out the 12, and you say, yeah, you see, God sends out apostles, the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. They go off into all the world, And he equips them. The whole story then in chapter 10 says, go out, go and stay in a person's village. You take no bag, take no food. Wherever you stay, peace of God, rest on that place. Don't move around. He gives them instructions on how to go into mission, and then they come back. And you might say, well, that's great for the apostles. It's not us. Well, in Luke chapter 10, he sends out 70. Some translations say 72. Now, that's not apostles. That's just a bunch of guys that he's rounded up. And then, you know that on the day of Pentecost, just by way of thinking the logic through, but on the day of Pentecost, now the church has got to 120 waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. And a few verses later, after Pentecost happens and the Holy Spirit comes, you've got 3,000 people getting saved in one sermon of Peter. But the point is this, friends. In Luke chapter 10, he gives the mission. He says this, verse 1 to 3. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into the villages that he was going to go to. And then he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst the wolves. That's the mission. And a little bit later, in a few verses later, in verse 17, we read this following thing. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Says he read this to us last week. Pointed out something interesting here. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Over all the power of the enemy, friends. In your life, in my life, whatever's coming down and afflicting you, whatever's harassing you and I, we can either sit by and watch it happen, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now we kind of stop there, and that's where Susie left us with that challenge of, we can become spiritually proud because the demons now are subject to us. And he says, be joyful that your name is written in heaven. But yes, we've got the power. And then look a few verses after this. There's a word that says agaleo, and it means jump for joy. And it says in that same hour, this is talking about Jesus, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from these wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus jumped for joy in the Spirit. That's what it means. Now, we don't see Jesus jumping for joy anywhere else in the Scriptures. I know Luke 11 says he wept. Jesus wept. The shortest Scripture, 11:35. But it doesn't tell us that he jumped for joy, except here. Now, you read Isaiah 53, and it says he will be satisfied when he sees the effect and the outcome of his sacrifice that he's made. Jesus jumps for joy when he sees his disciples come back. So what do we get out of this? Let me just give you the points, because then you can think about it at home. Supernatural power, provision, and the grace of God is released when you do what he's told you to do. I said to you last time I preached, I said, remember, if you were to write down your vision of what God could do for you if there was no financial limitation, no time limitation, no energy limitation, what would you do? You could do literally anything because God would be the provider. Heaven's got no lack of resources. There's no lack. So if God calls you to go and do something as outrageous as it might seem in the natural and impossible, and our calling from God is usually beyond our ability anyway, because if we can do it with our own understanding and great engineering and great theological understanding, then it's not God, it's me. But he calls us to great adventures. And then the second one is this: authority to do God's will and to rectify improper situations is released. So when God calls us to deal with the chaos of the world, the problems of the world, he sends out his disciples and he gives them authority to go and do it, and they come back rejoicing because they saw the effect and the truthfulness of it. He asks them in one place, when you went out, when I sent you out in John 8, I think it is, when I sent you out, did you have any lack? Did you need anything when I sent you on your mission trip? No, we didn't. Provided everything. And then it says, a third one, a new level of faith is energized. Lord, even the spirits are subject to us. Friends, when you see the power of your prayer and what deliverance can do for someone and set them free and give them back the authority and dignity and the removal of shame that the enemy's put on them, man, your faith will go through the ceiling, so to speak. And then the kingdom will be successfully exerted. That's what we're called to do. Let his kingdom reign come to Hare Besput, to Heartlands Church, to my home. Let it have an effect in my sphere of influence. Satan loses his place in heaven. Jesus just says, by the way, guys, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, just so that you know. But don't get too excited about that. Your names are written in the book of life in heaven. But just know I saw that happen. I saw him fall. Pride, bang, down. And then Jesus rejoices. Friends, let's close in prayer. And I trust that you get challenged a little bit out of this, that we would maybe walk in broader sphere of influence in our walk with God, in our society that we live in our homes and the areas where we have authority, that the kingdom of God would advance more in our particular sphere. Father, I pray that today we would be bold enough to stretch ourselves into those areas that even the scripture says you reap where you haven't sown. That's how our God is. He's an all-powerful, all authoritative God. And you can give us territory as Jabez prayed. Extend the territory around me. Give me more authority and influence. Help us to take more territory for your kingdom, we pray. Where those have been afraid to step out and challenge the enemy on their doorstep, I pray you would give them boldness, because the enemy's given you a lie and said, if you do this, you're going to be in trouble and I'm going to be coming after you. But the scripture tells us all authority has been given to us to trample on scorpions and serpents and all the power of the enemy. So Lord, I pray for boldness in our people. I pray for just a great adventure spirit to see how we can influence our society. In Jesus' name. Amen.
I've just been asked a question and I just want to add something. Megan just asked the question, is it only men that are called? You know, we hear about how God sends a man. God sends a man. You know, is it women as well? So I just want to clarify that. Millen did speak about men and women.
Yeah.
You know, he's using the word man, but he's meaning woman. But I want to give you two incredible examples of women who were called. Do you know of a guy called Lapidoth? Have you ever heard of a guy called Lapidoth in Scripture? Have you heard of a woman called Deborah? Okay. So, good example of a woman who was called to be a prophet to Israel. And her husband is Lapidoth. But we don't know much about him. But she was called to stand in a time of desperate need in Israel. And God used her mightily. So never discount yourself as a woman. I want to give you another example in the New Testament. We hear about Priscilla and Aquila. Not Aquila and Priscilla. Okay, it's interesting. They put Priscilla first. Interestingly, she worked with her husband. She had a specific calling. But there was a man called Apollos. He comes to Ephesus. He's enthusiastic. He's doing a whole lot of stuff. But he only knows of John's baptism. And so it says here, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. The point in this is that as a woman, as a man, you have a calling and you have a gifting. And you need to run in that. Run in your lane. So there will always be something that Millen and myself will do together. And there's such a, when there's unity, there's an incredible blessing and an impact. But at the same time, I don't have to sit quietly and never be used in a gifting that my Father's called me into as a woman. I'm called to that. I need to run in it. So I hope that answers the question. Megan just said, if I've got the question, surely other women have that question as well. So I just wanted to bring some clarity. One last thing. At the tomb, who did Jesus appear to? A woman. Because the woman lingered. She stayed. The two men rushed back. I don't know. They were confused. John and Peter, hey? They were just confused. They see this empty tomb. They're like, oh, I don't know. And they go back home. It was Mary. She lingered. And next thing, Jesus appears. And she sees the resurrected Jesus, a woman. Join us for coffee.
Sorry, we have some gifts for the fathers. Please, fathers, please pass by the front.